you all for being here. As we turn to the Word of God, let us begin first in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We thank you for yet another day of your grace upon us, Father, whether it is rain or sunshine. We thank you that you are providing for us in all things, especially in terms of teaching, the idea that we can open up your word, that you've granted us this word, this holy book, these ancient words written down for our benefit, for the benefit of your church, to allow the bride to make herself ready to enter into the kingdom of God, to know where our faults lie, to make ourselves clean, to edify and strengthen us, to preserve us through the attacks of the enemy, Father. We are grateful for these things, Lord, for you are the provider of them. We simply receive these gifts, Father. So we thank you for this time together today. I ask that you would be with me as I lead us through this study, through this parable that can be confusing if not simply divided properly. And I just ask that you be with my brothers and sisters who hear it, that they might understand and know these things. Not for our own glorification, Father, but for our strengthening, for our teaching, that you might be glorified, that you and you alone might be magnified and put forth as our only true Savior, as our only true provider, as the one who gives us gifts and sustains us through trouble. And as always, Father, we ask these things, that they glorify and magnify your name in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. Amen. So, brothers, if you will turn with me. Anybody who didn't get a handout, there are a few left in the back. I didn't have many, but if there are those that are without, I'd be happy. If you're without one, I'll be sure to print out some more for next week to make sure you get one anyways. I can always email you one as well. But for now, it looks like there's enough for those that are here. So if you would, please turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Parable that we're going to be looking at today is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And that begins in Matthew chapter 20, but it is crucial that you understand why this parable is being delivered, and the reason, the occasion for it, comes at the end of Matthew chapter 19. So we're going to begin reading the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 27. And this is the reading of God's Word. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Throughout all of human history, we see this notion, this issue of wage gaps. All throughout history, we see it all the way back from times that we read about in biblical times, pre-Christ, thousands of years ago, when people were forced into slave labor, camps that was hard, grueling work that would break their bones, break their bodies, and even cause some of them to perish and die under the scorching heat of the sun, as we read. We read about those in the feudal system. When we walked through church history, we saw that those were in the feudal system, where there was peasants and lords, and those that would lord over people that owned all the land, and they would, the peasants had no choice but to work this land. It was their only means of gaining their wages for the day. And that goes all the way up until the Industrial Revolution, and what we see now with big businesses and giant factories and people working in even really horrible conditions overseas in China for only pennies per day. From slavery to feudal systems to oppressive governments, there have always been large groups forced to work either by compulsion or necessity under extreme conditions. But then in the 18th century, as we talked about the Industrial Revolution, in the 18th century, with the birth of America, alongside it came also the birth of the unionized worker. Those workers who gathered together, who said, "No, this is not right, and we will not work for subpar wages." The first work strike actually even predates the Declaration of Independence, back in 1768, by a bunch of tailors, I believe it was. Before we declared that we would not be ruled by a tyrant, there were those already declaring that they would be paid fairly. Work stoppages are very common for a long time. Since they started keeping records in 1947, I looked it up. There have been 200 to 400 work stoppages involving 1,000 or more people every single year up to 1981. And now the average is about 15 to 20 per year. My point here is that all throughout history, mankind has been preoccupied with their worth. And the idea that any devaluation of them, their work, or their compensation is one of the most gravest injustices that one could be faced with. Don't tell me that I'm not worth anything, and definitely don't pay me like I'm not worth anything. God shares this parable with us to demonstrate to us that A, what he values is different than what the world values, and B, that the two things that he values greatly are his own glory and his own people. So we'll go into this passage. We're going to go first into the passage in chapter 19. These are the passages that lead us up to the parable because they are essential in understanding it. Then we'll break down the key points about the parable, and finally we'll look at how we should apply those key points to our own personal understanding of the character of God. So we'll begin in Matthew 19. Well, essentially, we're going to look at Matthew because this context is everything, like I said. Context is extremely important in understanding the parables, especially so in this case, because this is one of those few parables where Jesus doesn't give a particular explanation of the parable, and this parable is only found in Matthew. Although these verses in Matthew 19 are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this parable is only found in Matthew. So we want to understand exactly where this is coming from, right? How did we get here? We understand in Matthew 1 and 2, we see the genealogy, the birth, the early, early childhood of Christ. We see in Matthew 3, John the Baptist come on, and Jesus' baptism essentially beginning his ministry. We see his temptation as he goes into the wilderness in Matthew 4, and then the calling of his disciples. Matthew 5 through 7, we see the Sermon on the Mount, expanding to the disciples the understanding of the law and how it should be reflected in those who follow God. Matthew, beginning in Matthew 8, going through 12, but essentially going through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, all the way up until his crucifixion, Jesus goes out and he starts to minister. He's healing the sick. He starts to teach his disciples. He faces increasing and more intense scrutiny and an intense opposition from the Pharisees that were that were there at that time. All of these things continue up to his crucifixion. Special note, Matthew 13, where he begins to teach in parables. That's where we started this whole series. And as the crowds start to grow to a point where Jesus starts to distinguish between true and false disciples, and one of the ways he does that, as we've seen, is through the parables. He says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," talking about the large crowds, "it has not been granted." He's distinguishing between those that are his and those that are not. Matthew 17, we read about his transfiguration on the mount. And then in Matthew 18 is the first indication where we hear about the disciples ask, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" So these are all the things that are going on. And essentially this is all taking place as Jesus is leading them through his ministry. And now we're almost at the end of his ministry, and he's leading them to Jerusalem for the Passover, the final Passover. And in Matthew 19... In Matthew 19, verse 16, we come upon this rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Said, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So in this story, the important thing is that we see this rich young ruler and what he wants, right? He says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" That's what he wants. He wants eternal life. Jesus says, you got to keep the law. That's the requirement. But he says that in addition to that, since you feel like you're already self-righteous, you must go and sell your possessions and follow me. That's where he fell short. He felt he was doing okay with the neighbor side, but in truly following God, he fell severely short. And he went away grieving. There was complete grief within him. And then Jesus' astonishing statement where he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the impossibility. And with that, Peter then asks his question, his proclamation in verse 27. He said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And there's a lot in that question. It's that question that delivers this parable. It's Peter's question right there that causes Jesus to open up this parable. So consider, when Peter asked this, what do we know about Peter at this point? Well, we know that back in Matthew 16, it was Peter who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. He was the suffering servant of God, way back in 16:16. And after he feels pretty superior to the rich young ruler from the previous verses that we just read, what does he say now? He says, "Behold," right? That's that Greek interjection, "Idu." Behold, look, pay attention. You're the Christ, you're the suffering servant, but look at what I'm about to tell you. Look at what I'm about to show you. Look at my worth. We have followed. We left everything. We did all of these things. Now, what is in it for us? Peter's starting to think here, right? He's looking at his record books of him and Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem takes place in the next chapter, in chapter 21. This is Jesus' final week on this earth before he's crucified and killed by Pontius Pilate and the Jews. So this is at the end of the line. Jesus has fulfilled his earthly ministry that has been going on for 3.5 years. Peter's been alongside of him for most of that time. Since after he comes out of the wilderness in chapter 4, he gets called as a disciple of Jesus Christ in that same chapter. Peter knows this. He remembers. And now after this 3.5 years, after he left everything, after he's been following Jesus Christ, he wants Jesus to remember. And we aren't all that different. We want Jesus to remember. We want God to remember all that we do for him. Don't we? We're excellent record keepers. Right? I know I am. I have two pens when I keep records. The first is a white pen. And that's where I write down all of my debts, everything that I owe people. Right? And they're written very lightly on the page and they almost blend right in. You almost don't even see them if you're not looking for them. Because I'm not looking for them. I don't want to see them. I don't want to know what I owe people. But when I'm keeping records of what people owe me, I use a giant, fat, permanent red marker. One that's so thick that it bleeds through 3 pages at a time. In triplicate. Right? Because I want what's due. I want to make sure that I'm made whole. I don't want to feel like somebody took advantage of me. Took something that was mine. Swindled me. Shortchanged me. And I think if you're all pretty honest, I think you're all pretty similar people. Now consider, what was the rich man's desire? Keep in mind that the disciples already know what's in it for them. We've already established that. What's at stake? What did we say was at stake? The encounter with the rich man. It's bookended with that info. In Matthew 19:16, the rich man asked, "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" So eternal life, that's the prize. That's what his goal is. That's what he wants. And then again, we see Jesus affirm that in verse 24 when he says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich ruler to get what he wanted, which was eternal life, to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what he wanted. That's what he wasn't going to get because he didn't sacrifice everything. Peter's like, "Well, we sacrificed everything. What are we going to get?" He already knows. He's already been told. He's already aware of these things. And then also consider the disciples' astonishment in verse 25 where they say, "Then if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, then how can anybody be saved?" This doesn't just apply to the rich young ruler. It applies to us too. How can even we be saved if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God? It's got to be something outside of ourselves. And with all of that, Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, the one who must suffer on behalf of his people. He understands that entering the kingdom of God is what is at stake, and he understands that no one is capable of doing this apart from God. Yet knowing all these things, he still feels compelled to ask his question. "We've given all this stuff up. We've left our families. We've renounced our possessions. What do we get? Surely you have something special planned for us." Right? There's a special gift. There's got to be a special reward, right? I mean, don't tell me that after everything that we've done, everything I've given up, that you were going to give that no good rich man the same reward as us if he sold everything and gave to the poor. He was setting himself above the rich man. He felt he deserved more. What could be greater than eternal life in the kingdom of God? Would it be money? Would it be power? Stature? Anything? There's nothing. That's the answer. There's not a single created thing that could ever surpass the Creator. All the created things put together are empty and worthless apart from the Creator, Jesus Christ. Do you have any questions at this point? No? Statements? Anything? Well, it's at this point that Jesus responds. He says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." He's saying that everyone will receive just about the same reward. Now, we're going to get into that a little bit apart later on. But then he comes up with this statement. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And we know for a fact that what is about to follow is a direct response to Peter, because at the very end of our parable in chapter 20, verse 16, he says the exact same thing, just in reverse. He says, so the last will be first, and the first last. He bookends this parable with that statement. This entire parable is meant to represent that the last will be first, the first will be last, the first will be last, and last will be first. They're going to exchange places, and they're going to be equal with one another. So then we get to the parable. He says, for the kingdom of heaven, eternal life. What's at stake? This is what you desire. This is the prize. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning from the last group into the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this man, to this last man, the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am grievous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Sorry, I felt the need to repeat that since we went through so much. So a couple of contextual points here, just so you understand. First, as far as the hours in a day, what does this mean where it says it goes out the third hour, the sixth hour, the 11th hour? Well, we're told in Genesis 1:5 that God created the first day, that there was evening and then there was morning, that the evening comes and then the morning. And the morning in Jewish culture, throughout the entirety of Jewish culture, the morning was split into 12 equal pieces. They didn't recognize hours the way we recognize hours. It wasn't a specific set increment of 60 minutes of time. Each day, and in Jerusalem, depending on the day, they have seasons just like we do, where our winters can be as short as 10 hours a day and our summers can be as long as 14 hours a day. Regardless of how much sunshine there was always broken up into 12 equal pieces. So whether the sun passed really shallow over 10 hours or whether it passed really high in the summer, you just knew what time it was by the position between one horizon to the next. This was high noon. This was 6 p.m. This was, It went 1 to 12. So 6 was high noon. You know, 3 was about 9 o'clock and so forth. It was just divided up. Regardless of what time of year, that's how it goes. Right. Jesus said, were there not 12 hours in a day? Go ahead. Yep, just like we have here, right? During our summer months, you know, it gets dark around 9. Well, they didn't have daylight savings time, I'm assuming.
Some hours were shorter than others. Like you said, it wasn't 60 minutes in an hour.
Yeah.
So an hour could have been 10 minutes long in the morning hour, and the afternoon hour would have been longer than that.
Yeah. And I looked it up just to be sure, and it looks like their shortest day of the year is about 9 hours and 50 minutes, and their longest day of the year is about, I think it's 13 hours, 50 minutes, or just over 14 hours, a little bit like us, you know, and the longest day of the year, it gets dark really, really late, like around 9 o'clock. It's my favorite day of the year. I hate the short days. It gets too cold. But that's how they divvy it up. You know, when you're doing it every day and you're walking around in Jerusalem at this point in time, You know, just like the people in the Old West, you know, like how did they even know? Because they just knew when the sun was at a particular angle, they had about 35, 40 minutes of sunlight left. It's the same in Jerusalem this time. That's how they divvied up the day. It's up here, it's high noon. It's 6 o'clock. We know that this is the day is halfway over and we only have half of it left. And that's how they divvied up their hours. Right? So when it says that he went out at the third hour, the sixth, the ninth, and the 11th, it's because he knew that there was that much sunlight left. When it says he went out at the 11th hour, a lot of people want to say that's 5 o'clock, but it was an hour, that last increment, before the sun was officially down for the day. So the sun is almost going to be down. There's not much time to do much work left. Because the end of the day, it's not 11 o'clock at night, it's an hour before sundown. Right? Second of all is payday. This isn't super, super important, but it's fun to note that the disbursement of pay at the end of the day wasn't just generous, but it was required. It was required by God's law. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, we read, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night long until morning." It was important that you paid a man the day he worked for you. You didn't try to hold off paying him. You didn't try to swindle him. You didn't try to shortchange him. You gave him his wages the day that he went out to work for you. Second thing we're going to say, the same thing I've said, I think, in all my lessons so far, is that this is an ongoing disclaimer. This is not allegory. Before we break apart the parable, we don't want to read, pull apart everything and read some superficial definition into every single thing in this parable. We don't need to pull apart all the workers and say that those that were chosen at 6 mean something different than those that were chosen at 9. I mean, there is a sense of that. We're gonna look at that, but we don't have to say that, you know, this is talking about the entire church age, and those that were pulled apart at 6 from the Reformation, and the other ones, Pentecost, you know. We don't need to do that. We don't need to read some sort of spiritual meaning into the verbal agreement between the landowner and the early morning workers. And I don't believe that there's any reason to see the vineyard foreman as Jesus Christ, as some would suggest. The parables are always spoken purposefully in order to make very specific points. And here in this parable, I feel that there's two very main points that were being showed. That first point is what I said. The first will be last and the last first. We read that in 1930 and in 2016. It's repeated twice. It's meant to show us that our standards for payment and rewards are different. They are not like God's standards. The Bible says our ways are not his ways. There's a particular way of doing things. And second, if not most importantly, what this parable is meant to demonstrate is God's grace. Meant to show that whatever your efforts are, whatever your work is, whatever you think your value of yourself, your work, or whatever you own is, it's absolutely worthless without God's grace. When you establish that all things are equal, you eliminate any internal or inherent characteristics as a basis for privilege or blessing. You have to think Jacob and Esau. When you have two twins that aren't even born, they're in the same womb, they belong to the same blood, they're the same, you know, genetic composites, and before they're even born, God says, one I loved and one I hated. It's all of God's grace. There's nothing else you have to offer. But as I said, although we can't pull apart everything in this parable, I think that there are four key elements that do make sense for us to establish when we're trying to understand it. We're going to look at who is the landowner. We're going to look at the workers. We're going to look at the work. And we're going to look at the payment. So when we look at the landowner, who is the landowner? It's pretty clear that the landowner is God. We see it through a lot of the parables where the landowner represents the owner of everything, the sovereign ruler, the one who is responsible for everything. And we're told a lot of things about this landowner. Told a lot of things about the character of God through this landowner. We're told that he is God the worker. From morning till night, he goes out and he keeps on going out. The parable starts on the other page. it says the parable starts when the king of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers. He's going out just as early as those laborers, if not earlier, to go out and get laborers for his vineyard. He goes out at the third hour. He goes out at the sixth, the ninth hour, while all these laborers are working and they assume this landowner is just chilling on his chair inside the house. No, he's out gathering more workers. Even when there's only 1 hour of daylight left, he's still out there gathering workers for his vineyard. He's out doing the work. He is God, the honest employer. We see he makes an agreement with the first group of men for a fair day's wage, which was what the denarius represented. It was a common payment for a hired hand for a day's wage. And for even the other ones after that, he says, whatever is right, I will give you. And then he even acknowledges his fairness at the end. He says, I am doing you no wrong. I'm doing exactly what I agreed to do. Did you have a question, brother? I saw you raise your hand. Next, we see that God is the compassionate. He is compassionate. He hires even the idle workers. An idle worker is an unpaid worker. An unpaid worker is a starving worker. He didn't have to hire these men. He got his laborers that day. And he decided he still wanted to go out and offer people work. Nobody else would hire these men. They said nobody would hire us. He said, I'll hire you. Come into my vineyard. Work. I will pay you. Notice also he didn't make a deal with these men. All the second, third, fourth, there was 5 trips in all. Only the first group he made an agreement with for denarius. Everybody else, he just said, what is right, I will give you. They had no reason to believe they were going to get a full day's wage. He is God the faithful. We see that it's specific. It's important to him. He says, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? He upholds his agreements. Those things that he says he will do, he will do. He does not lie. He does not cheat. He does not steal. He is God the sovereign. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? It's his right to do these things. It's his vineyard. It's his denarius. It's his choice who he gathers as workers for his vineyard. It's all of him. All this work, all this reward, it all stems from him. You're either chosen for the work or you are not. And finally, God the generous. God gives out of his abundance, while often we give out to make up for where we fall short. God is abundant. He is full. He supplies the need. We do nothing. We simply partake of his grace and his mercy. Second element is the workers. Who are these workers? Well, I would stress to you that they are the elect. They are the church. These are those that are in the kingdom of God, technically already. We have already been seated in the heavenly places. Some parallels can be drawn between this parable and the parable of the prodigal son and his brother. But I don't believe they're the same thing, because where the prodigal son and his brother, where the grumbling brother, So while the grumbling brother and these employees that we read about seem like they're saying the same thing, they seem very similar. If you look at each parable separately, you're going to understand that the parable about the lost son was meant specifically to address the Pharisees, who felt that sinners and tax collectors whom Jesus was dining with were unworthy to be received by a so-called man of God. Whereas this parable is directly meant to reflect the attitude displayed in Peter's question, a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's other things there too. You know, we see that in this particular instance, the ones who were grumbling received the same reward as the other men. In the parable of the lost son, the lost brother is absolutely offended that his brother received the fatted lamb. He says, you never broke a fatted lamb for me. He says, son, you are with me always. You always had access to these things. He doesn't slaughter another lamb for his son. He said, you always had it. You simply never asked. There's actually a distinct difference between the two of them. So what are the aspects of these workers? Well, they are the all-seeing workers. As I said, they have their red pens out. They see what the others do and they compare them to what they are doing. They said, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. They're taking stock not only in what they're sacrificing to earn their wages, they're taking stock in what other men are doing to earn what little or much they are earning as well. We're always keeping an eye on other people. Am I getting what's due me compared to this man? Has this man earned it like I earned it? We're always comparing ourselves to other people. They are the grumbling workers. I found it a bit surprising when I realized that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached an entire sermon from this parable. I actually had it already downloaded on my iPad. I realized that because I always search for his sermons because he's such a wonderful preacher. And there was a series that I hadn't gone through yet, and it was his series on spiritual depression. I had already downloaded all the sermons. And one of his chapters on spiritual depression is from this very chapter. He suggests that these grumbling men are spiritually depressed. That it's a representation of spiritual depression. You might just say that these men are upset or slighted, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones concludes that these men are in fact depressed, and not just depressed, but spiritually depressed. They aren't just upset, but they're bitterly upset. They're not just slighted, but they're vengeful. Right? Those are my words, not his. But there's evidence to suggest that. We see that in the next characteristic, I would call them, the evil-eyed workers. If you look at Matthew, the very end, Matthew 20:15, Jesus said, "Is in the parable, the landowner says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" It's an important translational point to be made here, but those words there aren't exactly right. The word, it's important to note the word envious or generous, or if you're using an ESV, which I know some of you are, you're looking for the word begrudging, right? That word is the word paneros, which means evil, means bad, it means wicked. And then you compare that to the word generosity, which is the Greek word agathos, which simply means good. He's saying, is your eye evil because I am good? It's meant to be a very drastic contrast between those two things. And it's also meant to point back to what Jesus Christ said back in Matthew 6, verse 23, where he said, but if your eye is, well, it says bad here, but if your eye, same word, paneros, if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? He's warning these people. He's warning them, saying, don't be evil. And certainly don't characterize me as evil because you're jealous. John Piper says, what does the bad eye refer to in Matthew 20:15? It refers to an eye that cannot see the beauty of grace. It cannot see the brightness of generosity. It cannot see the unexpected blessing to others as a precious treasure. It is an eye that is blind to what is truly beautiful and bright and precious and godlike. It is a worldly eye. It sees money and material reward as more to be desired than a beautiful display of free, gracious, godlike generosity. But on top of that, I also want to note another characteristic of these workers is that they were necessary workers. They were useful workers. They did the work they were required to do. God had called them for a purpose, and they actually fulfilled that purpose. They didn't see the grace in that. They didn't see the joy in that. They didn't see the beauty in that. That while the other workers that only were there for an hour spent 11 hours wondering if they were going to have food that night, that they were able to work in the heat of the day and know that they were going to be paid for their day, that their need was going to be met, that they were going to be supplied with everything that was required for them to have their daily bread, right? But But now let's look at the other workers, the idle workers. So the two things I wrote down here were that first thing is that they, as we already mentioned, both of them, first that they were not worth hiring. Landowner says, why have you been standing out here idle all day long? And they say, because no one hired us. We were passed over. As other landowners came out and were looking for workers, they found better workers. We weren't worth it. They were considered the lowest ranks. They were considered the unworthy to be workers. God says, no, I can use you. Where other people can't use you, where other people don't have a use for you, I have a use for you, and I can use you. I will make you a worker in my vineyard, and you will be worth a day's wage. That's what our landowner, our God, can do. It also says that they were idle all day long, and I already noted that in terms of that they were starving, that they were terrified. But they were there for 11 hours. They were there until the very end of the day. This was in the heat of the day. They were there from 6 in the morning when the sun was just breaking to where there was only an hour left of daylight. And they were standing out there all day. I don't know about you, but I would have left by lunch. I'd be like, all right, I'm calling it. I'm going home. I'm going to have some tuna fish, and I'm just going to sleep for a few hours. You know, but you see them. I mean, Bob, I'm sure, we all see them on Yonkers Avenue. There's immigrant workers out there, and they stand out there, and the crowds dwindle. Some of them get picked up. Some of them give up, and they just go home. These men were out there with only an hour left of daylight. Who would assume that somebody would hire them at that point? I don't say that to give you the suggestion that there's any virtue on their part. I say this, that these men were desperate. These men needed to work. They had no hope but to work. So what was the work? Well, it was working in the vineyard, but we also have another picture of what this vineyard work is back in Matthew 9, verse 36. Jesus says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. That's the work. It's what we're called to do. It's our only great commission, right? Go out into the world and preach my gospel to every living creature. We share this good news. We don't do it because we save people. We're simply calling people to the work. Come join the flock. Come join with us and tell other people about Jesus Christ. It's the same work that the landowner is doing. He's coming gathering workers. We're gathering workers. It's all the same work. We all share in the same work. Now about the compensation, the denarius. As you see in your outline, if you have one, I wrote down that what this represents is God's eternal promise. This isn't a small parable. This isn't a parable meant to relate. I mean, we always say that these mean spiritual things, but this isn't just a spiritual truth. This is talking about that one final reward, that one compensation, that one judgment where all people will be judged, and there will be the sheep that are allowed an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and there are the goats who will be cast out. Some considerations on that idea of rewards and payment. The acknowledgement of rewards and even degrees of rewards in the kingdom of God can't be denied. There are many, many passages that speak about these things as far as them being varying degrees of rewards. See that in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 9, Matthew 25, Luke 19, Matthew 8, Matthew 19. But just as Brother Eric pointed out to us last week, there's also mentioned time and time again about varying passages about varying degrees of punishment. We aren't given the full scale, the full understanding of exactly what that's going to look like. But despite the scales, despite the varying degrees, there are some commonalities, notable ones. I can't go through all of them, but I'd like to point out just a few of them to you when it comes to reward and punishment in the age to come. We're told that in the kingdom, we will be present with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we're told that to be absent from the Lord, absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. Thief on the cross was told, today you will be with me in paradise. All people, whether it's a varying degree of it or not, will all be present with the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come. Second, we will all have peace. Revelation 21:4 suggests that every tear will be wiped away, in addition to all these other blessings that it talks about being bestowed upon those who are in the kingdom of God. And third, we will all worship God eternally, forever and ever in the kingdom. Psalm 145:21 says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. As for those being punished, we're told that they will suffer. They will suffer eternal punishment. Matthew 25, Jesus says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We're told that they will have weeping and gnashing of teeth. I tell you, I do know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. All you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be thrown out. And these two I put together, that there will also be a cursing of God and a complete overtaking of their sin nature. The book of Revelation, chapter 16, we read, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnashed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They will be completely given over to their wickedness, just as Pastor Bob mentioned today. There are those that are completely given over, and all of those that do not enter the kingdom of God will be doing just that. I can tell you that despite any differences that could exist now or ever in the kingdom of God, those which are granted to us far surpass all that we could ask or think in this current corrupted form. I sincerely doubt that there will be any banks in heaven. There is no heavenly treasure meant to be hoarded by its possessor, but to be shared with all. There is no heavenly mansion meant to be dwelled in isolation, but one that is meant to be dwelled in and shared with all the entire heavenly company of brothers and sisters. Because as God gives from his fullness, so too we can expect to receive the kingdom from all the fullness of all present there. We're all going to share in these treasures together. Now moving into my final section, which I didn't realize how fast the time's going by. I've got about 10 minutes. Huh? Yeah. Well, I mean, to a degree, right? I mean, that's what this parable is meant to show us. Don't do these things. Don't expect this specific reward that's going to be due you to grant you glory and a particular amount of of honor in the place of heaven. That's not its purpose. Jesus said, if you want to be first in the kingdom of heaven, you must serve others. Anything given to you is expected to be used to serve and give to others. Did you have a question? Go.
The worker who came in and, you know, the last hour of the day worked very little, and the people who were hired early, they worked a lot, but they all got paid the same wage. That's the whole point.
Right.
And those who complained, well, didn't we work harder? You know, I'm the master. Can I do what I want with my own money? So yeah, I mean, to affirm with Mark saying that, I mean, like you said, this is a parable speaking. There's no greater or lesser. Whether you're the thief on the cross on the 11th hour, is the Lord save me, or even someone who labored for 80 years in ministry, it's the same reward. The reward is Christ Himself.
Amen. Any other questions or comments? Marcy. Once. Thank you, Ben.
I was looking at it. When you talked about earlier about the grace of God, the God being the landowner who went out and get these to work for him, and the first who come in thought to themselves that we bear the burden of the day, and these coming back, we get the same wages as we get. And when you look at the heart of that, how it's expressed in entitlement and deserving. You know, that's what they thought, that they deserve more because of how long they were there.
Yeah. Well,
and the one that comes in at the end, you see the difference there where God says the first or the last, and the last first, because the heart who received did not express and see the master in the right way that God has received. And the one who comes in last, you see that expression of how grateful he is. So you see the contrast with a deserving attitude of heart and a grateful, the right response to be grateful, because all of them is the master who comes in and kept that.
Amen.
They did not come in.
Amen.
And so I thought about Hebrews 12. In that context, as you were talking about God, the one who's so great, it said, since we are receiving, because they received something and they weren't grateful, since we are receiving a kingdom, let us have grace, let us be grateful and serve God with reverence and awe.
Amen. Could you hand that to Paul, please? I just want to say that, to that, don't forget what. Why this contrast is here. That statement by them, you know, when he says, is your eye evil because I am good, talking to that first group of workers, that is Jesus' response to Peter. That's his warning to Peter. Peter says, so we've given up everything, we've done all this work, we've worked in the scorching heat of the day. Are we going to get something more than our denarius? He's being, don't you dare act as if I'm being evil for giving to this man, being gracious, being generous, as I have been with you. I gave you exactly what I promised you. Right? Yes, Paul.
I've always looked at this the same as Pastor Bob and Margaret, that eternal life, that's we would talk about intended by the banner on. But I also believe that it also reflects the attitude of the workers in the kingdom. It speaks about the heat of the day. Well, it's been 52 years, let's see, 34, 21, 55 years. 55 years now that I've known the Lord and served the Lord. And I never looked upon it as the heat of the day. What I looked upon it as, and I think that's what's being reflected here, that the more that you're involved in the kingdom of God, the more joyful it is. There's nothing about the heathen. They don't think about that. It's just the joy of serving the Lord because he chose us. And, I mean, here you see the sovereign grace of God to choose us as a worker in his kingdom. And I can only tell you, that why would we want any more than an eternal life? I mean, that's everything. And while we live our lives here now, there's nothing about it. Yes, in times are tested, but the older I get, the more I find joy in serving with pain. And I think that was being reflected there, the attitude of the workers. And so that's my 2 cents.
Amen. Somebody, back to Bob.
One more comment, and then we have to move on. The overarching theme here, like I said, the underlying theme is again, you know, the Jew-Gentile divide. Really understanding that the context of that larger context of Matthew, you know, is that you know the Jews were rejected. And I think the Jews are really the ones portrayed here as those who labored the whole day in the scorching heat, and the Gentiles coming in at the last minute, and the Jews resenting the Gentile inclusion into the kingdom. And a lot of Christ's parables in Matthew are rooted in this theme, because Matthew's whole gospel is rooted in this theme. I know when I preach to it, so it's easy for me to say. But the point being is that, you know, we have to see also there, you know, the larger theme is that salvation is of grace. You know, just because you have this privilege as God's people for centuries doesn't mean you get any upper hand. God could call the sinner, the Gentile, the wicked, to bring them into the kingdom, and they have just as much favor as we do.
Amen. So let me wrap up. Just going into a quick thing about 2 points about application as far as how our personal attitude should change. Let's focus just towards God and towards the workers. How should we reflect on our attitudes toward God? I had, by happen chance, I happened to see a story like 5 days ago, 6 days ago, whatever it was, on YouTube. It was some news station playing a story about a CEO that had been thriving because he had made a statement, I think it was last year or the year before, that he was going to give every worker in his business a salary of $70,000. In order to accomplish that, he himself had to take a salary of $70,000. And it cost him a lot. And over the course of COVID, his business struggled a little bit, and his workers took a voluntary pay cut of like $30,000 or something like that. But they loved him so much, they wanted to keep working for him because of what he was doing for them. He saw their worth. He saw what they were worth to him, that these were human beings that deserved more than just some meager wage. And after COVID had passed by, the business started thriving again, and this owner, the CEO, ended up restoring all that they had given up during the COVID. He gave them all the money that they voluntarily took a pay cut for. And in response, the employees got together and they put money together and they bought him his dream car. That's how we should see God. All right? He doesn't need a car, but we should be willing to give whatever we could, whatever we could sacrifice, to do whatever we can to support the man that has done, God who's done so much for us. He gives of his abundance. He has humbled himself. He takes the same wage as us. He humbled himself even to the point of a cross. He became man. He lived as we did. He breathed the same air we did. He ate the same food. He slept. He got tired. He lived. He was exact. He equated himself with us, and he didn't find equality with God something to be desired. We should honor that. We should glorify him in that, and we should give whatever we can of ourselves to pay back whatever we know that we can't pay back. But just out of graciousness, out of gratefulness for what he's done for us. We often sing hymns here, we did today, and we often sing that hymn, Take My Life, where we sing, Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. I ask, when you sing those words, do you really mean any of it? Or are you just flapping your lips saying, sure, take my life, but don't be shocked when you get the bill. Don't be shocked when I want more than my denarius. And finally, how do we react to our fellow workers? Are we treating our fellow workers with compassion or comparison? Charles Spurgeon said, "Let us never envy late converts, their joy or their usefulness, but applaud the sovereignty which blesses them so largely. We share the mercy with them. Let us give them an equal portion of our joy." Everybody's suffering something. First thing that happened to the servant of the thief on the cross, when he has his legs broken to hasten his death. Everybody's suffering. Everybody's dealing with something. Put God first, His glory. I had a few other things to get to, but I'm going to end it here. I wanted to bring up the notion of prayer at one point, but I'll just end you with this quote that I found on prayer by E.M. Bounds that I felt was just an encouragement. It might not make a lot of sense without the context of what I was bringing it up, but just to encourage you to pray more whenever you feel like you are being shortchanged or anything like that. E.M. Bounds wrote that prayer is no petty invention of man, a fancied relief for fancied ills. Prayer is no dreary performance, dead and death-dealing, but is God's enabling act for man. Living and life-giving, joy and joy-giving, prayer is the contact of a living soul with God. In prayer, God stoops to kiss man, to bless man, and to aid man in everything that God can devise or man can need. Prayer fills man's emptiness with God's fullness. It fills man's poverty with God's riches. It puts away man's weakness with God's strength. It banishes man's littleness with God's greatness. Prayer is God's plan to supply man's great and continuous need with God's great and continuous abundance. With that, I will close this study. Do I have any final questions or comments before we pray? Brother Eric.
Resounding amen to this lesson that they were able to do. Huge lesson. Very well done. I just want to comment on some of that as I mentioned. So as Bob said, that the as far as saying salvation is all of grace. And you also mentioning that we are co-neighbors with God. And you also refer to 2 Corinthians 5. Which I think makes it very clear. We have been, all this is of God, Paul says, right? And that later says we have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. But the point that I want to make, even in light of what you just mentioned concerning prayer, I can't draw near to the throne of God without being reminded of such a privilege to be able to do so. But being reminded of this very thing, that as we see in this parable, the owner went out. So we see the initiative of God. That's like amazing. And also, as far as being co-laborers, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says we have been entrusted with such a ministry of reconciliation, but it says that it is God making his appeal through us. Just perceiving God as the ultimate evangelist, and the fact that he's taking the initiative to bestow such grace is unbelievable and should be unbelievably disarming. So yes, it is all of grace. And I would say the choosing, the work, 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God, and also the reward. So it is all by grace, not for salvation. I just go beyond that. It's everything. I just want to emphasize that point because it is so disarming and is such an illustration of the love of God.
Amen. Any other comments? No? Yes, Amory.
They were counted amongst those who
that's the mercy of God, is that even when there's things crumbling and everything, he still loves us, that he still holds on to us.
Amen. Yeah, it's all over the place, right?
Yeah.
Amen. Last comments? No? Last going once?
Yeah.
Yes,
Brother Ben. Say real quick. When we were going over this parable, I was reminded of like another instance where the disciples were tempted to boast in their own works. And that was when, after Jesus sent them out 2 by 2, and they came back saying, look at all these wonderful things that we've done. We cast out demons, we healed the sick. And Jesus reminded them, he said, don't rejoice in these things. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And I just pray that we wouldn't forget. Like the workers in the vineyard, they forgot that they didn't even deserve to have work in the first place. And I just hope that we never feel entitled to anything. And we were just, again, it's just all of grace.
Amen, brother. Thank you. And it's, I can tell you, it's not something that ever ends. You know, right after this parable is delivered, just a little way down the line, you see the mother come and say, when you enter into the kingdom, can my two sons be at your left and your right? Can they join you? Can they be first in the kingdom of heaven? And he's like, you don't know what you ask of me. You have no idea what I'm about to suffer and do for the sake of the kingdom. You don't want them there next to me when that's about to happen. You know, so this is something that we need to be constantly reminded of, that our worth exists solely through how God regards us. Through the man who's going to pay us those wages, how he regards us, how he values us. Not how we value ourselves, nor how other people value us. It's all about him and his grace and his mercy towards us. Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you once again for this study, Lord. I appreciate your graciousness to us, Father. I thank you for your goodness and your teaching spirit, Father. I thank you for giving it to us today. I ask that you would allow this parable to sit with us, Father. That as we go about in our daily lives, in our walks, and in our work, Father, that you would cause us not to have that evil eye. That we would not be evil in our thoughts, that we would not be evil in how we treat and regard others, and that we would not be evil in how we treat and regard your work and your graciousness to us, Father. Please let us magnify you. Let us worship you. As you said, the kingdom of God has already come upon us. Let us acknowledge that. Let us partake in that. Let us understand that here and now we can receive the good gifts that you've given us, and we can give you thanks that you are present with us here and now, as you said you will be in the age to come, that you will be, we will be worshiping you now as we will in the age to come, and that you will be glorified and magnified through all of it, Father, and that you allow us to partake in this work, that we will be well paid because you are a gracious and loving God. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Have a good week.